Please turn to Esther chapter 1 here this morning, and I'm going to reread verses 5 to 9. This is entitled, The Grand Finale of the King, Part 2. The Grand Finale of the King, Part 2. And this morning's message is going to be centering in primarily on the Queen's segregated or secluded party on her own. Esther chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, please. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple of silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. If you look on the board here briefly, just like King Ahasuerus was his Persian name, the Greeks gave him their own name, Xerxes the First. Well, wonder of wonders, Vashti is the Persian name of the queen. And the Greeks had a name for her as well. And this is her Greek name, if you might see it if you're reading a commentary. Amistris, that was her name. That's how the Greeks would refer to this woman. And Herodotus, the Greek historian who lived at this time, does refer to her by her Greek name. Amistris. Hopefully I'm pronouncing it right. The last time we met, we saw the fact that the king here is about to go to war with his Greek enemies. He was not content with his real estate that he had. And we've seen a map up here several times showing you that the Persian Empire was a pretty good chunk of real estate. We also brought out last week that the king was trying to portray an image of himself in order to get all the troops to rally around his flag to go off to battle to subdue the Greeks. I told you earlier that King Xerxes' father, Darius the Great, failed in 490 BC to do this. And so now the son is going to pick up where his daddy left off. And in order to get these people behind him, the king spares no expense, no stops, no punches. Everything is just simply thrown out there, and they party for 180 days. And then the king tacks on 7 more days of partying and festivities, and then they bring out all the royal goblets, and we read last week, according to Herodotus, the Greek historian, that to the Persians, different types of drinking vessels were considered a luxury. Like maybe today a plasma screen TV for some would be considered a luxury. Or maybe a real beautiful swanky home worth into the millions. That was a status symbol. And then we also saw last time that the king on these 7 days, it was basically an open checkbook. You can drink to your heart's content. And we also saw by way of the historian Herodotus, that the Persians, for whatever reason, maybe culturally, they made all their decisions in an intoxicated manner. And then when the intoxication was over, they had to go back and have another meeting to figure out what they decided, and then the wine would flow again, and then they would decide, and off they went. Well, in today's verse 9, look at it again, while all this was going on, behind the scenes, Vashti, the queen, was giving her own little, what I call, her private party, a secluded party, a segregated party. Well, beloved, as I read and prepared for this, I found out that in the Eastern world, women normally would party like this, always, in a secluded location. And it was mainly done so that other men's eyes would not be wandering over the king's harem. And as we shall see next week, the king sends several of his chamberlains to invite the queen into his party in order for her to take off her clothes. Well, the chamberlains were normally eunuchs. These were male servants who were castrated for fear that they would not do anything in a sexual manner to the king's harem. And these chamberlains were, as you shall see, were awfully faithful. Matter of fact, history shows us that many of these eunuchs became great military generals, and many of them became key people in political spots. They were so powerful, many of the eunuchs were used to assassinate kings because the king just wasn't liked by the people. The eunuchs were the people so close to the king, they were the ones who waited upon him and basically fed him and took care of his everyday needs. What else would you call upon to get rid of someone by spiking their food with a little bit of poison? Well, the chamberlains were used as the postmen between the king, as we shall see, the king and the harem. They were the ones who would traffic messages from the king to the queen and to the queen back. But turn to Daniel chapter 5. Let me show you a scene that was definitely out of the norm in Daniel chapter 5. And we made reference to this one time in our sermon. Hold your spot there if you can in Esther. Let me show you a little bit of Eastern custom that apparently was broken on this one evening. The fact that the women normally would dine and party alone, out of the gaze of other men's eyes. Notice verse 1 and 2. Now, the context of this is, as this party here is going on, the Persians were outside the city walls of Babylon, redirecting the flow of the Euphrates River purposely to get into the city stealthily. And Belshazzar here is conducting this party. Earlier in the day, Belshazzar tries to go out and meet the Persian army earlier this day, and he fails. So now he secludes himself and hides himself in his great stone wall around the city. And he throws this wine fest, I think, to basically dull his senses to the fact that the enemy is just outside. But the Holy Spirit shows us something that you don't see in Esther 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the thousands. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Notice on this party, protocol has simply gone out the window. The women, apparently, the king's harem, is included in this wine fest, while in Esther chapter 1, the women are in seclusion having their own. Well, I think the context is showing you why. The Persians, in Daniel chapter 5, were outside the walls, redirecting the Euphrates. Belshazzar's knees are now knocking. He's concerned about his own life, but he's hiding behind his walls, putting his trust in stone. And then he has the nerve to bring out the holy vessels that were used in the Temple of Solomon for the worship of God and fills them with wine. And he begins to take holy vessels and he begins to toast to the gods of iron and stone and such. And that night he does die. At the end of this chapter, he's gone. When the Persians come in and they put the sword to everyone because everybody was basically stoned, inebriated, and unable to defend themselves. But notice here, though, the women are in the presence of other men. Just a little side note. Now, go to Esther chapter 1. John Gill, who is a Baptist minister who has a commentary, who's made a comment on every verse of the Bible, whose commentary I do possess. John Gill, commenting on this verse, says this, quote, "There was enough room in the king's palace to afford a secluded place for the women to meet without exposure to the eyes of other men." Unquote. So this seclusion, therefore, was to protect the women, was to protect the king's harem from the unwanted gaze of other men's eyes. So do you have an idea where we're going by way of application? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. As we shall see in our lessons on what constitutes a healthy church, one of the things of a healthy church is expository preaching. And the reason why expository preaching is good is because the text of the Bible forces what your message is going to be. Versus the preacher deciding, I'm going to preach on this, and off we go. When you do expository preaching, the Bible dictates what you're going to be preaching. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, look at verses 27 to 30. "Ye have heard that it is said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members shall perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." You've got to admit that verses 29 and verse 30 sounds awfully radical. And beloved, let me kind of calm your concerns. Jesus was not advocating the physical mutilation of one's body. Jesus here was speaking in a hyperbole. Just like when I say, it, like yesterday, if it was really raining yesterday, if it was pouring, you hear people say, it was pouring like cats and dogs. Does that mean that cats and dogs were coming out of a cumulus nimbus cloud? I don't really think so. We were talking hyperbole, figure of speech. What Jesus is saying is this. If you do have a problem with your eyes looking upon another woman, it is best to pluck out that eye and go to heaven crippled than go to hell in a body with all the parts fully intact. That's what Jesus was saying. Well, here, my dear friends, the Scripture does address our sexual purity when it comes to our hearts. Yes, the queen and her entourage were off in a secluded place due to Eastern custom. And they did that whereby the beautiful women that was in the king's harem would not constantly be looked upon by the eyes of other men. But as we shall see in the next lesson, King Xerxes makes a gruesome mistake. While in a drunken state with his heart married, he tells the eunuchs, go get my wife and you bring her into this open garden. And when she comes to him, the request is, dismantle your robe and show the fair beauty that God gave you. And she's going to tell the king, no. And ultimately, she is demoted from her position. And that's where Esther will enter the picture by God's providence. But beloved, today's message is basically going to be looking upon the fact that we need to watch our eyes. And we need to watch our hearts. And my friend, this admonishment is given to both male and female. And it's an admonishment that is given to both the married members of our church as well as the single visitors that we have here. Whether you're married or whether you're single, God expects us to keep our eyes and to keep our hearts morally and sexually pure. And beloved, this is also revealed in the disregarding way that some men see or treat or even portray women by the way of monetary or momentary exploitation. And it is also seen in the way that some women dress and carry themselves, both in the public arena and maybe even in the private arena as well. Yes, I am addressing the fact that we are not to commit adultery in our hearts by what we see, my dear friends. And there is a gruesomeness in this modern day where women are treated no different than cattle. Women are treated and handled for monetary gain and for momentary exploitation by men. And the flip to that is that there are some instances where women do bring it upon themselves, unfortunately, by the way they dress and the way they carry themselves, both in a public and in a private situation. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Excuse me. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6. Look at Proverbs chapter 7 in verse 6, please. Here, Solomon is giving some advice to his young son who was old enough to be involved with the opposite gender, if you will. When Solomon writes the book of Proverbs, it's quite obvious that as he gives this advice to his son, he's not talking to somebody who's crawling on a rug or who's in elementary school. He's talking to a man old enough to get involved with alcohol and to get involved with the opposite gender. Look at verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and behold, among the simple ones I discerned among the youths a young man, void of understanding. Well, how stupid was this individual? Passing through the street near her corner, he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot, and subtle of heart. Here we see, number one, a man who has no understanding. He's out there where he ought not to be. He's out there in the twilight, in the evening, walking around. And lo and behold, in verses 9 and 10, he comes across the lady of the evening. And notice what your Bible says, my friend. She has the attire of a harlot. And here's my answer, or the reason why I say some women dress and carry themselves in such a manner, either in public or in a private setting. Verse 11, she is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. Doesn't the Bible sound so relevant, my friends? The street corner woman. And she caught him, and kissed him, and with her impotent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, and fine linen of Egypt. She had the latest version of Martha Stewart bedding on her bed. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home. Ah, here's the breadwinner. He's out there working his little tail off to provide a home for her. He's gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home at a day appointed. With her much fair speech, she causes him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forces him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Now, as I read that, may I ask you a question this morning? Is the Bible still relevant? Or can we tear out this page of God's Word because it no longer applies in the day in which we live? I say verse 7, chapter 7, is still relevant. Because this type of behavior, my friend, still goes on. Still goes on. Look at chapter 6 of the same book. Look at verses 23. For the commandment is a light and the law is a light. The reproofs of instructions are the way of life. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flatter of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes be not burnt? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet not be burnt? So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Man do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committed adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it, notice this, my friends, destroys his own soul. Now turn to Romans chapter 13. All we're doing is taking the fact that the queen and her entourage, the queen and in the king's harem, were off in a secluded part of the king's palace, having their own private party, while her husband was just simply making a name for himself, trying to project an image of himself, trying to get the troops to rally around him in his plans to attack the Greeks. And John Gill tells us, and history tells us, and Persian custom teaches us, that the women were secluded to keep the eyes of other men's eyes roving all over their bodies. But in our next reading, King Xerxes will make a grave mistake. With his merry heart, he will cause his wife to do something that was even against Persian custom, let alone the Bible. But look at Romans 13, verses 13 to 14. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and notice this, my friends, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. If I am going to obey the admonishment of not committing adultery in my heart, I have to make a conscious effort not to put my eyes where they ought not to. And beloved, it's a very, very pulling temptation. And at times, my dear friends, we do give in. So please, my friends, be careful where your eyes and your hearts roam. Now I want to spend a little time, my friends, and I want to give you three stories to really solidify this for all of us. Turn to 2 Samuel 13. And due to my time, I will not be reading all of these passages, but I will read a portion of them to drive home the point. I've done my best to reread these, whereby I can communicate to you, hopefully, the story before we look at the verse. Just find 2 Samuel 13 and just grant me a few minutes of your precious time. In 2 Samuel 13, all the way through verses 1 to verse 15 and following, we have the tragic story of a man named Amon and his sister Tamar. And for those of you who are not familiar with the story, I will explain it to you. Absalom and Amon were both brothers. Guess who their father was? Their father, yes, was King David. King David had at least four, if not more than four wives, to include Bathsheba. And so David had multiple wives, and through those multiple wives, he was blessed with quite a few children. He had quite a few sons, and he also had a few daughters as well. Well, two of his sons was a man named Amon, M-A-M-O-N, and Absalom. Well, Tamar was Absalom's sister. All right? So get the picture. Amon and Absalom were brothers through their father David. Absalom had a sister, and her name was Tamar, and she was a very beautiful young lady. Well, the Bible teaches us or tells us that Amon had a crush on Tamar. So they were related. closely related, my friends. They were from the same family, if you will. And Ammon had puppy love. The Bible actually says he was vexed in his heart for his love or for his physical attraction for Tamar. And he would just pine away with this puppy love over this woman. Well, Ammon had a friend named Jonadab. Listen to this. You talk about a soap opera. Jonadab was David's nephew. Jonadab was the son of one of David's brothers. You know what Jonadab tells Ammon to do? He says, hey, I know how we can solve your problem. Just fake being sick. Crawl under the covers, put the thermometer in your mouth, have the droopy eyes and the sniffles, and just be blowing your nose to beats, and then just ask David to have Tamar come and cook a little side dish for you. Alone. And that's what Ammon does. He fakes being sick. He puts the act on very well. And he asks David, can you please send Tamar to me that she might cook a little food and ease my sickness? Look at verse 11 to 12 of the chapter. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, come, lie with me, my sister. Look how close the relationship was. And she answered him, nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whether shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will he not withhold me from thee? She's saying, ask David, he'll give me to you, like in marriage. Howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice. But being stronger than she, forced her and laid with her. And Ammon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Ammon said unto her, arise and get out. And she said unto him, there is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou hast done unto me. But he would not hearken unto her. Then he called his servants that ministered unto him and said, put now this woman out from me. And he bolted the door after her. Notice what the Bible says. When he did force himself upon her, when he did violate her virginity, the puppy love he had turned to hate and despisement. This was a love or a lust relationship gone extremely sour. Apparently, when he finally got this so-called forbidden fruit, as we say, the fruit wasn't as tasteful and as dainty as he hoped. His desire, he faked being sick, and he forces himself upon her. And then he violates her. And she even told him, don't do this. Ask my father, and he'll give me to you. And when he finally gets done what he did to her, he hated her. And then he had the nerve to look at that naked body and say, get out. Get out. And he calls for his servants. There she is, naked, maybe trying to cover herself with the sheets of the bed to cover her nakedness. And he tells his servants, get her out of here. And when she leaves, he shuts the door and he bolts it. Where's his love for her? Huh? The Bible says, when you read the opening verses of chapter 13, his heart was so vexed, he was full of puppy love. Now, the plot thickens. She goes back to her brother, Absalom. And she tells her brother what Amon has done to him. You know what Absalom does? He becomes Joe Cool. And for 2 solid years, he simply waits his turn. 2 years goes by. And then one day, Absalom tells his father, David, we're doing a little bit of sheep shearing. Can you please have Amon, my brother, come meet with us and help us shear sheep? David said, fine. And while they're shearing sheep, Absalom takes a sword and shoves it right into his brother's gut. Kills him. David goes bananas. And he exiles Absalom away from the city and from his presence. I want you to listen to this. Soon after a period of time, David recalls Absalom back home. But David never asks for Absalom to come into his presence. David keeps a safe distance from his son. And while that safe distance is going on, guess what Absalom begins to do? Absalom moves his location to the very gate of the city. And when men begin to come to Absalom, as men come to see David to conduct business, Absalom would say, where are you going? We want to go see your father David to take care of this controversy. Oh, you don't need to go to see him. I'll take care of your controversy. And Absalom begins to give counsel. He begins to act like the little self-appointed king. And guess what happens in time? Absalom steals the hearts of David's subjects. And guess what Absalom does? He rebels against his father, forces his father to leave the city in disgrace. Absalom does a little coup d'etat. He overthrows his father. David, now picture this. David is fleeing for his life. Those who love David, those who are loyal to David, are fleeing the city, and Absalom comes into Jerusalem to take over the spoils. Now listen to this. Absalom has his own counselor. And when Absalom takes over the city, he asks his counselor, what shall I do? What shall I do to get back at my father? You know what his advisor tells him? We just found out that your father left his entire harem here in the city. Take all the women of his harem and go on top of the roof. Turn to 2 Samuel 16, verse 20. I'm not being dirty here this morning. I'm just being biblical. 2 Samuel 16. Look at verse 20, 23. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go into thy father's concubines, which he has left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Absalom spreads a tent on top of the house. Remember, in the Orient, homes do not have peaked roofs because it doesn't rain that often. Their homes, the roof is flat. And they would use the top of their roof, my dear friend, as an outdoor living room. What does Absalom do? I'm not being filthy. I'm just being biblical. Absalom throws a tent. He takes all the harem that David had, and he violates each one of them in a sexual manner in public before everyone. to make his father's image stink in the eyes of David's subjects. Now, why do I say that? You have to go a few chapters back, and it seems that David's one night with Bathsheba had a very long-reaching consequence in his home. Stop and think. David one night went out on the top of his roof when he ought to have been fighting a battle with his soldiers. And he sees a young lady taking a bath in the evening with a very beautiful body. He calls and summons that woman to his palace, and before the evening is over, he violates her. She was married to a man named Uriah. And when David finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, he calls for Uriah back from the front lines. And isn't it amazing, just like King Xerxes with his wine fest, on two evenings David gets Uriah drunk with wine and then encourages and admonishes him to go sleep with his wife in an attempt to cover up the adulterous affair that he had with Bathsheba. And Uriah was so faithful, he would not do it. So what does David do? He tells the commander-in-chief of his army to put Uriah at the thickest and the most hottest point of battle and withdraw. And Uriah is killed. The cover-up is done. David sits on his throne. And Nathan the prophet must come in and nail him to the wall. The baby that was born from this union dies. And isn't it amazing that from that point on, two great disasters in David's family resulted with sexual impurity, all because of what their father did one night by himself. Turn now to Genesis 38 as I close. Let me show you another sore spot. And the reason why this is so interesting is because we're going to talk about one of Jesus Christ's ancestors, a man named Judah. Listen to this one, please. Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, married a woman named Shua. She was a Canaanite woman. And between Judah and Shua, they had three boys. The firstborn was called E-R. The second boy was called Onan, O-N-A-N. And the third boy was called Shelah. Well, the firstborn of Judah, the Bible tells us in Genesis 38, was such a wicked, evil man, God killed him. Outright. God just killed him. Well, back in those days, my friend, if your brother died, who had a wife, and by the way, I failed to tell you that was married to a woman named Tamar as well. Tamar becomes a widow. Under Eastern custom, the next oldest brother had a duty to marry her and to raise up children in the place of the dead brother. Now, I'm not going to be filthy, but I got to be biblical. Onan is told to do his brotherly duties with Tamar and to raise up a child in the place of And the Bible tells you that when Onan and Tamar were having physical relationships, Onan would basically spill his seed on the ground, knowing that the child would not be his. So guess what God does to Onan? God kills him. So here's Judah and Shelah going to the funeral home on a regular basis. They've now buried two of their two firstborn sons. Tamar is still a widow. Shelah at this time is too young to marry. So guess what Judah tells his widowed daughter-in-law? Judah tells his widowed daughter-in-law, wait a little while, and when Shelah is old enough, I'll give him to you in marriage, and he can perform the brotherly duty of raising seed. Well, guess what? For whatever reason, Judah fails to give Shelah to Tamar in the course of time. Well, one day, Judah goes out to do some business with his sheep, and Tamar is told that Judah is in a certain location, and so guess what the daughter-in-law does? She dresses up like the woman of the night. And Judah is in a certain town, and he sees this woman dressed as a hooker, a harlot, and he inquires about her, and behind his wife's back, Judah has a one-night stand with his own daughter-in-law. But my friends, she covers herself to such an extent that Judah doesn't realize he's just had a physical relationship with his widowed daughter-in-law. Well, when they're all done, she asks for a pledge. Hey, you got to pay for services, buddy. Nothing's cheap. So guess what Judah does? For collateral, Judah gives his staff. He gives his ring. Hopefully it's not too much detail here, but I'm trying to be biblical. Gives him his ring and his bracelet. And says, you hang on to these, and tomorrow I'll send one of my servants, and he'll give you a goat. All you do is give me back my property. Give me back my collateral. Next day occurs, Judah sends the goat, and guess what they find out in the city? There's no harlot. This town has no harlot. What are you talking about? Well, there was a woman at this location, and I'm paying her for her services. We don't have no harlot here. Tamar ran back home to father-in-law's house. Judah is told, we can't find her. You know what Judah says? Oh, well, just a one-night stand. Several months passes, and guess what happens to Tamar? She begins to show the fact that she's pregnant. With that in mind, look at verses 25. Well, look at verse 23. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, fine, bring her and burn her. You want to have that for a father-in-law? When she was brought forth, she went to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, who are these? The signet, the bracelet, the staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she had been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her not again no more. Judah had no more sex with his daughter-in-law. And it came to pass in time that she had twins. Now, why am I saying all this? Listen to this. The names of the two twins are Phares and Zerah. You see the word Phares? Through his line, Jesus Christ would come. From Judah to Phares to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Because of a one-night stand, the Messiah would be born through that particular son. In closing, my dear friends, all of us need to keep our eyes clean and pure. All of us need to guard our hearts from sexual impurities, whether we're married or whether we're single, whether we're young or whether we're old. And yes, my friends, it is a very tempting, and it is a very addictive thing, no more addictive than drugs or alcohol or any other substance that we may take. So my dear friends, here we find, even in the story of Esther, we can take the story of Esther and the queen's secluded party and just draw out from the scriptures where that little pathway could actually take us. The queen had her own party, by custom, to seclude her and the other women of the harem from the unwanted eyes and the unwanted gaze of other men. And our next lesson, the king, because he's intoxicated, is going to violate his own protocol by demanding of his wife something that ought never to have been asked by any woman, by any man. My friends, guard your hearts, guard your eyes, and keep them pure for Christ's sake. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before Thee now to ask You, Lord, to help us to guard our minds, to guard our hearts. Help us, Lord, those of us who are married, to be happily content with the young woman that You have given to us. And Father, despite our age, help us to be content, help us to cherish, help us to love, and help us to look upon with great admiration and great purity of heart and mind the spouses that God has given to us. And if by chance we are single and we've never had the opportunity or the privilege of being married, the admonishment to keep our hearts pure and to keep our eyes from wandering is just as much as important to that situation as it is for anyone who may be married or even divorced. Father, help us, Lord, in these days where there's so much promiscuity, there is so much on the advertisement, so much on the internet, so much on TV that can easily cause our minds to wander and stray. Help us, Lord, to guard the window to our mind by guarding our eyes and to guard our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Well, may God bless you. And next week, we'll look at the king and his very ridiculous request upon his wife.